Okay, so we're going to try to get through, well, we'll do as much as we can. We'll just see how it goes. But Ephesians 2, is there someone who would read in a nice loud voice verses 11 to 22?
Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by human hands. Remember that at the time that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
Okay, thanks. So this is another one of those ones where we're going to start with therefore. So I've got to take a minute or two to kind of go back. What's the therefore? Therefore. So just very briefly, so you got couple verses of greetings that Paul gave, and then that chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is that one sentence that has this amazing blessings in Christ that we've gone through. And then the rest of chapter 1, there's a prayer that the Lord would show them the hope of their calling, their rich inheritance, and the power of God in the believer that's like that which raised Christ from the dead. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, God's merciful, gracious love, kind of starting with you were dead in Christ, and the well-known by now, but God, and then all that he has done to take us out of a pit of sin. And then finally that he's prepared us, it's all by grace, and he's prepared us for good works. So that kind of brings us up to this moment where he says, therefore, remember that formerly you, so he's kind of saying, remember again, you just remembered in chapter 2, verse 1, that you were dead. He's going to put it in different terms. You, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hand. So he's getting into this whole thing of the law, but he's going to do it by starting to talk about something they were very familiar with, this, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, the Jews and the Gentiles. That's how they were distinguished. And it gets enough attention, again, as sort of the marker of keeping the law, that I want to take a little time with it. So on your sheets there, the initial outward sign of an inward covenant. So there are, it's amazing how many verses there are on circumcision and uncircumcision, and we're definitely not going to hit them all. We're just going to hit a very few, but there's lots more you could look at. And again, it's the way of talking about this keeping of the law and the sign of that. Kind of like baptism for us would be an outward sign of what God has done internally. So Genesis 17:11 says, "You shall," and this is God speaking to Abraham, "you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." So it was this initial sign of the covenant done with Abraham. And then at times that gets to be a little more internalized, spiritualized. So it talks about the circumcised hearts. That's, I guess, the second blank on your sheet. So Deuteronomy 36 says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." So it's this idea of removing uncleanness from the heart. And then you kind of move up into New Testament times and you've got the misuse, is that next blank, of the outward sign. So it's meant to be the sign for the nation of Israel and this covenant that God was making with Abraham. And it had this spiritual significance as well. And then, unfortunately, they started to misuse it. So Acts 15, verse 1, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So it was just as simple and blunt as that. You have to have this done or you can't be saved. And there's the whole Council of Jerusalem. We're not going to go through all of that, but where they work through. And again, it wasn't just circumcision. It was that and keeping the law, that was really what you had to do to be saved. So Peter and later Paul as well proclaim the true gospel. So let's maybe turn for a minute to Acts 15. Let's look at what Peter has to say. This is in the midst of this Jerusalem council. So starting with verse 7, it says, "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." So again, it started with circumcision, went into keeping the law is essential. And Peter's saying, we couldn't bear that. This idea that you actually can be saved by doing good works, which I think is so ingrained in us. I mean, I don't know how many people you talk to about the gospel and how, I mean, one of the most blatant ones was a neighbor of ours, great guy, and we were talking and I'd, you know, gotten to know him quite well. And so we're talking about the gospel and I'm trying to go to pains to say it's by grace, it's through Christ. Neither you or I is ever going to be good enough. And we went through that whole thing and he said, "You know, Andy, I think both you and I are going to do just fine when the Lord looks at our lives." And it just is ingrained in us. We just think, you know, I've got to be good, and we should be good, but for very different reasons, in appreciation for what God's already done for us. So anyway, this was certainly what these Judaizers were thinking, is surely we've got all these things, this is what you have to do. In Galatians 5:6, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And it's hard for us to really grasp, like, circumcision, I mean, that's just not the big topic of the day. But for them, this was a big thing. For Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to say it doesn't mean anything was amazing. And let me ask you a question. You may be aware. So Paul had Timothy circumcised. Acts 16:3, "Paul wanted this man to go with him," Timothy, And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. But Titus, he wouldn't have circumcised. So Galatians 2:3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with us. So now you got to think, not just listen. So why the difference? So he makes a point, apparently, of having Timothy circumcised. He makes a point of not yielding for a minute on Titus. Paul's not usually just a waffly guy. Yeah.
In this case, unless I'm misunderstanding, in the having circumcised case, it was because they were believers with proper theology who would nonetheless have their sensibilities offended by the matter of conscience of being circumcised. Whereas, in the second case, there were people who had bad theology that circumcision was necessary for salvation, and circumcising Titus would therefore endorse them pretty implicitly, saying, yes, you're right, we better have him circumcised, and therefore leading people further astray.
Good. I think you nailed it. Yeah, so, you know, in some ways we kind of like things to be always one way, never this way. But there is a lot of room for biblical wisdom and judgment, so the circumstances and what was going on make a big difference. Some people have even accused Paul, well, in the one case, he was just caving to pressure. There just isn't anything that says that. And so I don't think that's the case. I think in both cases, he made a wise decision. He just knew how that was in the context. So in the one case, and we're going to hit that verse a little later where Paul says he's all things to all people, as if he's under the law for one group, as if he's not under the other, that as much as he can, he's willing to remove unnecessary obstacles. So that's kind of where we want to be, is not putting up unnecessary obstacles like, you know, well, in our church, we always do it this way. We don't have to do that if it's really becoming a blockade. But on the other hand, if it's something where giving in to that is actually encouraging a false gospel or a wrong belief, that's very different. So, so I think that's what Paul was doing. And this whole circumcision thing, again, when he says, it seems like he's almost helping them to put it in a right context back in this verse 11 where he says, circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. I think he's kind of saying that really shouldn't be the big deal anymore. Christ has superseded that. But you were the outcast because this was held as such a big deal and you hadn't done it, that's where you used to be. All right, so then verse 12 says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I mean, that is a really weighty sentence, particularly, again, in those times. And just kind of listed out, we were, because it's, they certainly were, but a lot of that would apply to us before coming to Christ as well, separate from Christ. So excluded from Israel, again, that just probably doesn't resonate with us all that much. Like, you know, that wouldn't, but to them, that was a big thing. That was the people of God. And so, you know, in our day, it would be excluded from the people of God, strangers to the covenants of promise. That whole thing, somehow the last two are an extra huge weight, without hope and without God. And I do think, besides seeing the context of what was going on there, it's a good idea to ponder once in a while where we were before we came to Christ. We can still have our little complaints and, you know, life not seeming always like just what we were hoping. We have disappointments and all that stuff. But I think looking back on where you came from, that would fit us, that we were separate from Christ, without hope, without God. That's a really bad place to be. And sometimes some of us may have at some point realized that. I would say almost everyone who comes to Christ at some point realizes this is where I am and I'm a mess. Sometimes there can be stretches where you don't. I mean, I'm sure you know people who seem pretty happy at some level, at least for a time. And really that's a blessing when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and we realize I'm in a lousy place. I won't tell his whole story, but you know it better than I do, Eddie. But I remember Pod talking about a time when he was in prison and he wasn't a believer yet, and he had fooled the guards. And I won't give you all the details of it, but he's sitting there and he's thinking, I got it pretty good. I got it going on. And he suddenly stopped and said, I'm in a pit here. I'm in a terrible place. I'm not walking with God. And it just kind of dawned on him where he really was. Well, those are grace moments when we realize that. Because even if we feel like we're in a great place, you know, things seem to be outwardly going well. If we're without God and without eternal hope, we're still in this pitiful place. And so Paul, particularly in this second chapter of Ephesians, just seems to kind of keep wanting to take us back to that and remind us. So then he goes from there to now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, we were all these things, but now we're in Christ Jesus. We're brought near, and it reminds us by His blood. And then maybe just turn for a minute to Matthew 15. It just, when you think about it, even when Jesus came, He initially was particularly for the lost sheep of Israel. And I just have always felt like this is a good example of even Jesus initially was focusing his attention on the Israelites. And the Canaanite woman who came to him was initially pushed back. So Matthew 15:22, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So again, in the beginning of his ministry, now Jesus, of course, knows the end from the beginning. He knows that's not where it's going to stay, but it is where I'm supposed to start. She came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, and this always sounds really harsh to us at first, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. And so you kind of see, when you're not part of the people of Israel in that day when Jesus came, it was weighty. I mean, here's this woman coming for help, and initially Jesus is repelling her. Now again, to me, it's very instructive to know he knows how this is going to play out. It's almost like, I'm going to make this so difficult, and you're going to have to be so humble that it's going to be something, your response is going to draw that from me, that, oh, woman, great is your faith. He doesn't say that. I think maybe two, three times in the Bible we see him say that of someone. And so I do think that helps us understand why he was so strong. But still, don't lose the strength of the difference between being part of this nation of Israel and the covenants versus this one who at that point was getting the crumbs from the table. So they were formerly far off, now they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. All right, then verse 14, for he himself is our peace who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And I it seems like the dividing wall is that kind of sense of the, maybe not a physical dividing wall. And we're going to see that the law itself is seen as a lot of that dividing wall. It is interesting, I saw that there was a, back when they had the temple and they had the different courts, you had the court of the Gentiles and they had the inner temple and then the Holy of Holies. I mean, there was barriers between each one. And there was a sign that they found, inscription, that said, no foreigner may enter within the barricade, this was between the layers of the temple, which surrounds this sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. So it was a big deal if you were not a Jew and you dared to go into the sanctuary. And you may even remember there's a point where Paul has brought someone and they think he's brought a non-Jew into this and a riot ensues from it. So again, some of these things are hard for us to totally resonate with us because, like, really? Is this is such a thing? But it was a enormous deal then. So verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might take the two, so Jews and Gentiles, into one new man, thus establishing peace. So on your sheet there, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law. So the law was kind of made to be this this thing that caused enmity, and he made the two one. So I want you to think through this with me again. So Matthew 5:17, you know, we've just read that he abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. Then Matthew 5:17 says, Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so you've got Ephesians 2:15 saying that he abolished in his flesh the law of commandments or the enmity, which is the law of commandments. And then you've got, do not think that I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish it. So how do you work those so that you understand what they say and they don't contradict?
I think maybe Colossians has a little bit of that answer. I'm not saying that's the fullness of the answer, but in trying to do my sword drills, get there fast. And Colossians chapter 2, just a couple verses, but there's a lot there. But verse 16 and 17 says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So I think, you know, and then Romans chapter 2 also has a little bit about that, the circumcision of the heart.
Okay. Explain a little further. How does that help us?
I don't know that I could do that. Okay. But, you know, the fulfillment of the law is love, right? He tells us later in Romans that to love your neighbor is the fulfillment of the law. So there's a spirit of the law and the letter of the law. There's also ceremonial laws, you know, that were fulfilled in the Jewish that were abolished for us in the new, going to Acts 15. And is that good enough?
That's good. He got us well into it. And what other thoughts? It's not an easy one. So, and we're going to work through this a little more, because I do think the whole thing of, do Christians still keep the law? Do we? Don't we? What happened when Jesus fulfilled the law? But any other brave souls? Yes.
I think the law, we look at it as this thing that is, it always condemns us. Well, it does. If we're living in sin, before Christ changes us. Excuse me. But the law is good also. And so maybe he's talking about the enmity is that as we're sinners, the law is the condemning. As righteous in Christ, the law is now being fulfilled in us. And so maybe what he's talking about is Christ ended that enmity that the commands bring.
Okay.
But he's not ending the law itself because it always was good.
Okay.
It always was holy and just.
So I think that's, it's a big answer. So I think both of you have a nice chunk of it. So yeah, any other things to add? Okay, well let's kind of work through it, because I do think it's good to, the thing I like about when something seems to contradict in Scripture is I kind of go, okay, I'm going to learn something, because it's not going to contradict, and there's going to be something that's going to be probably spectacular. Manny?
I was just going to say that I think whenever, in like the Old Testament, whenever God established his law, he always had a purpose for it.
Okay.
It wasn't always for like, oh, you know, pig and cow meat together are bad for you or whatever, but he had a purpose for it. And even when he told... was it Peter who could eat animals?
Mm-hmm.
When
yep.
he told that was a change for a purpose, which was to witness to the world. So whenever God establishes the law, I think there's always a purpose.
Good.
And sometimes that changes
during
different times. And
Okay, good. All right, good thoughts. Right. So, and one thing that helps us a little too is I will say, you know, not that we should always have to try to make a Greek class. I am not a Greek expert, but there are these nice little aids and stuff. And I will say the two verses or the two words, the one used in Ephesians 2:15, abolishing, is not obliterating, destroying. It's the idea of it renders it non-operative. So it's not functioning in the way that it was, where in Matthew 5, that's literally to destroy. So in some way, he's making the law so that it doesn't operate in the way that it did, but he's not destroying it. He's fulfilling it. So that at least gets us started a little as well. So let's kind of keep working through that. And so here would be the ways that I think this Ephesians 2:15 is talking about, that it he's abolished the law in the sense that it was. And so the first thing would be the law as a means to being right with God. I guess you've got a couple blanks there. So he abolished the law as a means to being right with God. And of course we know, like in Hebrews, it's filled with, you know, the blood of bulls and goats never really ultimately took away sin. It prefigured what was going to happen in Christ. And so it isn't that the law literally saved anyone, but it was put forth as this is right and this is what you do to please God, certainly before Christ. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So in other words, that any idea that the law is what's going to make you righteous, in fact, quite the opposite, it's what tells us that we're sinners. So it's the end for that. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then Romans 8:3 says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, and again, as that gets developed, the idea is not that there was something wrong with the law, it's something wrong with us, that we couldn't fulfill its demands. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you see that the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us because of Christ. So again, it's not obliterated, it's fulfilled. So when it says, when Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it, that's one of the ways that it's fulfilled. He meets those requirements. He doesn't obliterate them. And one more in that section, Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This is, again, specifically about circumcision and the law. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And we've talked about this before, but again, not the idea that circumcision itself was something terrible, but if you receive it thinking that you're going to somehow earn your way to God, then you've lost the gospel. And so Christ has become useless. Yes?
Do you think Galatians 3:24 would fit into there somehow?
Read it.
Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith.
Sounds like a good one. So yes, that idea that we learn through it, really, that we are sinners who can't earn our way to God. And it shows us the righteous character of God. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So again, that idea that it wasn't just the circumcision, it was that as a representative of law keeping. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So he's abolished it in the sense of any idea that this is the way that law keeping is going to earn your way to Christ or to God. Another thing that was abolished, so Mark mentioned the ceremonial law. There's no place that officially says, some people critique that because they go, well, no place that says these are the moral laws, these are the ceremonial laws, but there clearly are, like Manny said, that when Peter had the unclean animals put before him, and he said, no, I would never do that, and there are Old Testament regulations about that for Jews, and God said, no, I've made it clean, you can do it now. God isn't going to do that with murder. He's not going to do that with, stealing or blasphemy, where he's going, oh yeah, that doesn't apply anymore. There are things that would be called the moral law, which are reflections of the very character of God that are all people, all times, and are still going to apply and still be things that we should obey. Whereas some of these other things, the ceremonial laws, were fulfilled in Christ. You can read about that in Hebrews, where it talks about all these things that used to be done, but now Christ has fulfilled those things. So the priests used to offer sacrifices over and over and over. Now Jesus presents one sacrifice, one time, sits down. It's done. And so you don't go back and do all those ceremonies. And the other thing about the ceremonial laws is that many of them were to make a distinction intentionally between the Jews and the non-Jews. So a lot of things that they were supposed to do really never applied to Gentiles. And you can, at your leisure, read Acts 11 is where Peter does this. I'm going to just sort of go through it very quickly. So Peter, you remember he was up on a rooftop, he's praying, and these sheets filled with unclean animals are put before him three times. It says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. He says, by no means, Lord, nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And then this man from Caesarea is told by God at the same time, go and talk to this man, have him come and preach to you. And what Manny said is true, that the point wasn't so much, oh, now I get to have bacon, you know, or now I get to have this food I couldn't eat all this time. It was, now there's not this barrier. And so Peter goes and preaches the gospel. You may remember the Holy Spirit descends on them, and many of them came to Christ. And so you've got this barrier being broken down, and they get the Jews get very upset when they hear that Peter did this. But then he kind of explains that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and Peter says, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I should stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God and said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. So again, this barrier particularly the ceremonial law had been, was being broken down. And so now, Peter said that very well, that, you know, was I going to argue with God? And basically, and are you going to argue with God that was okay? What's that? Yes, yes, the ceremonial law. And the next one is, can still have some application, so the law, that is, but not meritorious for salvation. So again, lest we think the law is totally gone, again, another thing that might surprise us, and some have again accused Paul of buckling, but I don't think so. Acts 21:24. These were some leaders came to Paul and said, take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. So these were some men who had taken a vow, so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. So this is kind of a tricky one. I mean, you, by all means, feel free to go wrestle with it yourselves and see what you think. But it seems to me Paul is doing something similar to what he did with Timothy, where he's going to be under the law for those who, even the ceremonial law, so that he can continue to reach a Jewish audience. And so, because you would almost think maybe he would have gone, no, I'm not going to do this just to please them. But I think, again, it seems he saw the gospel being threatened, and so, or at least the gospel not being listened to, and so he was willing to go along with that. And you notice, too, the distinction that you keep the law, it was concerning the Gentiles, so that they didn't have to, so that the ceremonial law mostly never applied to the Gentiles. It was usually something that was the nation of Israel. All right, and then to throw in yet another challenge, the law of Christ. Some people go, well, we don't keep the law of God anymore, we keep the law of Christ. Anybody want to help us with that one? What is the law of Christ?
Keeping the law of God.
Maybe. Okay, anybody else have a... Yeah, John.
For one, a high standard of all truism. Both, love your neighbor in that, who's my neighbor, and that whole Good Samaritan analogy, where you're expected to, at no benefit to yourself, help others who are in need. And the turn the other cheek subject, where you were supposed to pass over wrong suffered to yourself with forgiveness without restriction.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So, very, very strong command to be generous to others in your willingness to give to them and to cope with them not doing the same to you.
Okay. So, the tricky thing is, I mean, those may be right. They probably are pretty close. But there isn't a place that says in the Bible the law of Christ is this. It's only mentioned twice. So like Galatians 6:2 would be close to what you're saying there. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So that's at least, gets us in the ballpark. It seems like when Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, anybody remember what the new commandment was? You were nodding, so you have to answer.
isn't it to love one another?
Right. And so, part of you goes, that isn't new. But the way Jesus did it, it was new. It had been expressed in a deeper, more powerful way. And so many feel like that's an embodiment of the law of Christ. Another would be kind of what Josh was saying as well, the greatest commandments, which love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, but it doesn't necessarily, it's hard to make a whole theology out of that, we don't keep the law anymore. We keep the law of Christ. We do keep the law of Christ, but it doesn't seem like that doesn't obliterate all the other things that we've looked at. So, because, again, that still is, I guess I'll just say, itemized in not to murder, not to steal. I mean, it is laid out, and that's the character of God put forth in the moral law. Yes.
1 John chapter 2, it talks about that old commandment where John says, walk as Christ walked.
Okay.
This is not a new commandment. You've had this from the beginning.
Right.
But this is a new commandment. A new commandment he is giving.
Right.
And I think now we see, realize the righteousness of God in Christ.
Okay.
And so walking as he walked, as Christ walked, we have something to see now. Maybe that is the law of Christ. We see the righteousness of God. So.
Yeah.
It's not new to love one another. That's from the Old Testament.
Right.
But how is that practically lived out? Mm-hmm. A truly righteous man.
Right.
Christ. Now we see that is.
Okay. All right. So Paul's example, we kind of mentioned this before, and this is the law of Christ. This is the other place it's mentioned. So Paul's example says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, and here he says, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, and that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Okay, so we're gonna try to sort of summarize. Because in the end, we don't want just a lot of details. We kind of want to know, What does Scripture tell us about our relationship to the law at this point? And I think I'm mostly just going to read these, but you can stop at any point if you're like, you want to add something or you don't think that's the case. But it's kind of what we've been saying. So first one is we are not under the condemnation of the law. That's kind of what Wendy was saying, but under grace. So one thing is when it says not under the law, we're not under its condemnation. We've been saved by grace. And on the other side of that pole, we are not justified by the law, but by Christ. So the law neither is the ultimate condemnation nor the ultimate justification of us. Christ, grace, faith, the gospel is what does that. And then the third is the ceremonial parts of the law primarily apply to the Jews and were shadows prefiguring Christ and the gospel. So again, in that sense, those are not something where we... I was actually in a church for a time that taught that we should still keep the dietary laws, and you certainly will be in churches, and I would say good churches, that would still argue that we should keep the Sabbath, or call it the Lord's Day, but one in seven. And that's not what we're going to get into right now, because that would take us past 10 minutes. But that's not a trivial one. I think sometimes we go, oh, that's old school. There were centuries of solid believers who did that. And so it is one of the Ten Commandments. But those are things that specific parts of this that you can wrestle with. In Christ, the law, especially the ceremonial parts of it, are no longer to create a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. Again, I think Wendy kind of said that it's not to be this barrier anymore, that it used to be, God did purposely somewhat make the Jews a very specific people, defined by certain things that they did, that the people around them did not. Now the two are to become one, and again, the hostility, and we didn't really get into this a lot, but you think of Jonah, who didn't even want to go to the city, and he was, it still always amazes me, there's this amazing revival, and he goes, didn't I tell you this, God, that you would do this? I knew you would do this. And so there was a hatred there, where even salvation was not a happy thing. Margaret and I were talking as we were driving here today that you'd have to think of 9/11 had just happened and you're supposed to embrace Osama bin Laden. I mean, it would be something that was very much in their minds of this is an enemy. And both ways. I mean, the Jews looked down on, didn't like non-Jews. And Gentiles did not particularly like the Jews, and still don't from what I can see in a lot of places. Obviously, you think of Nazi Germany, but it does seem like they stand out in a lot of places and are not particularly liked. Again, but now there's supposed to be that should not be the case within the church. You've got Jews and Gentiles should be able to be very happily together. All right. And then the last thing, the moral law reflects the unchanging character of God and is to be obeyed by believers and was even given greater breadth of application by Jesus. So again, when we say that the law has been fulfilled and that in some sense it's been abolished, there is this moral law that's a reflection of the unchanging character of God. He doesn't change. When he says murder is wrong or stealing is wrong or speaking badly about, gossiping about your neighbor, those things don't change. So, and although we could say it's brought out, it's certainly embodied in Christ, and it's fulfilled in love, we still are otherwise somewhat ignorant of the specifics. But the specifics are there in Scripture. So those are still, that's why we still, you know, read the Old Testament and are and learn about who this God is and what He says is good and what He says is not. So that part of it is something that we are still, we're not condemned by it, we're not justified by it, but it's still an expression of who God is and something that pleases Him. Shane?
Or just, do you think that the Sermon on the Mount, would that would be an example of some of the details of the winding of the breadth of application of the law?
Right.
You know, not just murder, but you're angry, then you're under sin.
Right.
That would kind of thing.
Right. And a lot of those things, I would say, I mean, those that was supposed to teach us. I mean, we don't automatically understand all those things with, like, love your neighbor. Okay. So God, you know, fills that out. And, yeah, I mean, far from taking it away, Jesus made the requirements that much more. In fact, they also make it that much more where you realize you need forgiveness and grace, because if every thought has to be righteous, I don't think anybody in this room will get through today, sorry, but without failing on those things. And not one of us will probably get through the next 5 minutes loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. So we need grace. We need Christ. All right, a couple more things. Jews and Gentiles. Verses 16 through 18 talks about, that He might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And again, we've talked a little bit about that enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away. So that would be the Gentiles, peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So you've got in that oneness, you see, we're both reconciled, and so you've got both Jews and Gentiles reconciled to one another, and you've got both reconciled to God. So Christ accomplishes all of that reconciliation. Yeah.
I was looking for something. Can I? Some Martin Luther talks to this in about the Book of Galatians. Just this one short clip, Bobby. It's from the commentary on the Book of Galatians, and I was looking for it. It's really kind of, I think, speaks to this.
Uh-huh.
He says, this is just a short little thing. He says, blessed is the person who knows how to use this truth in time of stress. He's talking about Galatians chapter 2 and saying we ourselves are found sinners of Christ. There is a minister of sin, you know, that whole passage.
Uh-huh.
And he says, he can say, Mr. Law, go ahead and accuse me as much as you like. I know I have committed many sins, and I continue to sin daily, but that does not bother me. You have got to shout louder, Mr. Law. I am deaf, you know. Talk as much as you like. I am dead to you. If you want to talk to me about my sins, go and talk to my flesh. Belabor that, but don't talk to my conscience. My conscience is a lady and a queen and has nothing to do with the likes of you, because my conscience lives to Christ under another law, a new and better law, the law of grace.
Anyway, that's good. Yeah, I like that. Okay. The one other thing I want you to notice is in verse 18, the Trinity is kind of arrayed beautifully. It says, for through Him, that's Jesus, through Jesus, Gentiles and Jews have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So you've got access to the Father, it's through Christ, and it's in the realm of the working of the Holy Spirit. Again, I just always love where you see all three working together in that way. So verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And so there on your sheet, no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and part of God's family. So all of the privileges and blessings of being not only a citizen, I think of that with Paul, with being a Roman citizen, that he was able to be treated very differently from not being one. Well, being a citizen of heaven and of God's, part of God's family, again, just a beautiful reminder of what we've been given. And then built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And I'll just finish with the last verse, Acts 4:11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, so he's talking to the Jews, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So we'll stop there. But just great reminders of what God has done and the unity that should be there. And I don't, yeah, part of what probably escapes me a little bit, this is mostly talking about religious, you know, faith unity, not so much between different ethnic groups and so on. And that certainly gets a lot of our attention. But it certainly, that should never be an issue in the church, is hostilities and so on not being worked through between different people groups as well. Any last thoughts, comments, question? Father, we thank you again for what you have given us in Christ. And Lord, help us to not just become dull in understanding and appreciating that. Father, may we have hearts that are very thankful to you, even in the midst of struggles that we may have day to day. Just lift our minds and our hearts to you in thanksgiving. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.